Sounds ish. All right. How's that? Is that better? All right. Could we turn this morning to Luke 11, 1 to 4, and you go, I think I know that passage. I hope you do. That's the point. Luke 11. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." Let's stand one more time. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm reminded this morning of the words of an old hymn that was an old hymn when I was sitting in the pew and my feet were dangling. The first stanza is, "What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear." What a privilege. Man, I didn't notice that. I sang that through and it didn't click. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Well, today we're coming to the end of what was unpremeditated, became a mini-series. I knew I was going to preach it through, and I knew I needed to do that in some detail so we understood and we're not just have a hazy understanding, because this is important. This is the 10th and last time for a while that we'll be looking at any depth into the disciples' prayer. And as I conclude this, I have three main desires, I will confess. I desire that you understand the content and structure that our Lord taught us of prayer better. These are the things that should be included in your prayer life. They're itemized. I desire you understand what you are praying better. What do those phrases mean? And I desire that you indeed are praying more frequently and effectively for your joy, for the body of Christ's benefit. Our last phrase before the ending doxology, most of us have learned, is a particularly tough one. It is a tough one because it doesn't quite jive with some of the theology that we have. "And lead us not into temptation." How many of you have prayed that before? How many have a wrestler's hold on what that means? Okay, let's figure that out. What does that mean? "And lead us not into temptation." Actually, I'm going to confess, it's puzzling. It's puzzling. I think I've got my grimy little paw over some of it, but I'm going to confess right off that there's probably parts of it that I need to grow to understand better. But let's tackle it. Father, we're praying, please do not aispharo, the Greek word, and lead us. It's a active. It is where he is not just permitting, okay, well, there you want to go that way. Lead us. Us is a plural. The us. Don't lead us into temptation. And then 18 months earlier, Matthew added this little phrase, but rather, and so we know that it's not two things, it is a continuation of the same thought. Don't lead us into a temptation, but rather, deliver us from evil, we prayed. And we didn't realize that the evil was a masculine. It's a person, the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. Huh. How does that all flange? Well, if I came up to you and I'd say, could you explain that to me? How would you do that? I mean, that's sort of basic, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer. But how would you explain that? How do you explain that, especially in light of, turn there, James chapter 1. James 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Oh, by the way, it is the same word for tempted. We'll get to that. I am being tempted by God. Nobody say that. All right? For God cannot be tempted by evil. That's a part of his basic character. All right? God's never going to be tempted with evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. That's a basic of who he is constitutionally. He doesn't tempt people with sin. It would be a violation of his very being. Can't do that. Wow. This passage teaches what God does not do, and then it goes on and teaches what we do. All right? But each, verse 14, one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. That's a, both of those words are slightly different, but they're rough synonyms. One is a word that describes what you do to a large animal, to trap them. Okay? Like if you're thinking, man, we need more pork. You'd set up a little bit of a thing where there was a wall down by the river, and you'd put some food, and the wild pigs would come in. And the second time, you put two walls, and the wild pigs come in, and then you do three walls. And you do four walls with the doors open for a few days, and then all of a sudden, they walk in, and the door doesn't open anymore. That's the kind of trap it is, the first one. The second one is from the world of fishing, okay? And it's my beloved, absolutely sold on it, Five of Diamonds, which I also call the fish finder, okay? Because there's something in that thing that the flashing of yellow and red stirs up something deep in the heart of that predatory jackfish. It thinks pickerel. It thinks baby pickerel. If I were to flash it in front of you, right in front of your nose and go, you know you want it, you'd be going, there is nothing in my soul or heart that would ever induce me to bite. But that's because you're not a jackfish. If your nature was that you're a jackfish, that's your nature, there's something that stirs in your soul. I want it, right? And that's why it's fun out at Cold Lake. Anyway, those are the two terms. So each one is carried away and enticed, those are the two terms, by his own lust. When lust has conceived, now he's talking in terms of what happens at the part of the hospital where they're having babies, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, delivered, it brings forth death. Okay, so here's what God does with respect to sin. He never tempts. Here's what happens with us. There are stimuli that, for a believer, there are stimuli out there that are being provided by the world and the devil that are dangled in front of our nose. It always has to come from the outside for a believer. And it stirs up something deep in our sin nature. And there's something in us that wants to bite. Right? And for everybody here, it's slightly different. Okay? You are not exactly all jackfish with the same temptation. But all of us have wrong affections. All of us have wrong appetites. And you dangle the right thing in front of us, and, well, you know what happens. I don't have to tell you, right? So, this passage teaches what God does not do, and it teaches what we do do. Temptation comes from within us, not from the devil supernaturally putting ideas into your head or making you think thoughts. He's not capable of that. He's not God. God would not, as an expression of his very constitution, be an agent of enticement towards sin in our lives. He himself does not tempt anyone, our passage says. You go, but although God does not tempt anyone, he nevertheless permits us to be tempted. True? In fact, we're all familiar with what Matthew said, and the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the world. Led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted. Temptation is part of our growing up process. He does this patiently, lovingly, stretching us and our feeble strength toward maturity. So we know that that process is going on. It's a little bit like weightlifting. Okay, you get so that you can lift that barbell, and what does God do? Put another couple pounds on, get you a little tougher, get you a little stronger. And so that's what he's constantly doing. But anyway, all of that doesn't satisfy much in our verse. We're not asking what he would not this day. We're not saying, Lord, lead us not into temptation. We're not asking that, please today don't permit us to be tempted. Sort of declare it a snow day from work and holiness school. That's not what we're praying. We are being taught daily or more often to pray that God would not lead us, active, into temptation. Why pray that God would not do that which he's fundamentally opposed to doing anyway? One might ask. Might it be at this moment, you might be thinking, I know, the preacher will pull out some obscure middle voice deponent mystery verb tense out of the hat and save the day. Okay, no. I haven't got one of those, but I think I've got my arm around part of the answer, which we'll get to. Let's make sure we understand what's being said. The term for tempt is a very specific one in our passage. Pyrasmon, emphasis in the middle. And it can mean either tempt or test. It's one of those rare words that it can be both. It is a morally neutral term. There are terms for temptation where the implication is decidedly negative, bad. This is not that. This has no moral it's a morally neutral term. If we infer malice when we hear temptation, that's born out of our experience, but this term does not presuppose a sinful outcome at all. Oh, well, you say, well, that changes everything and saves the day, and well, no, not quite. That doesn't actually help much at all. We're praying, and don't lead us into a trial. Is that legit? Would that be appropriate? Well, we're right here in James. Why don't we step back just a few verses? Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various, there's our term, how you're supposed to respond? count it all joy. Oh. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Actually, scoot ahead to verse 12. Blessed is the man who prays for a pass and then runs away from temptation or a trial. No. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Huh. Well, so Jesus has selected with precision a word that does this double duty as either trial or temptation. Was he aware of this when he selected the term? To ask the question answers it, of course. Was he aware that his half-brother would, in a few years, write an epistle that extols the merits of trials? Yes. He caused him to write that. Is he aware that his half-brother would write in his epistle that God would never entice anyone to sin? Yes. Knowingly, of course. Jesus, as the Word, is the causing agent of all Scripture. And so there's something we're kind of missing here, it would seem. If Jesus intended us to understand our word as temptation in the disciples' prayer, why get us to pray that at all if God never would? Why use the word lead rather than permit, which seems like it's more theologically permissible? And in the end, Jesus permits temptation as a positive part of our training curriculum. Why would we pray, prayerfully seek to counter his will? If, on the other hand, Jesus intended us to understand it from the point of view of trial, and trials are employed routinely and deliberately for our good and development, why pray that this process would be suspended, and why pray with the kind of frequency the disciples' prayers intended to be employed? Now you know why. This is puzzling. Okay, so has the preacher painted himself into a corner? Well, probably, but there's more. First, let's do a basic review of what temptation is by looking at a very basic passage. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope for most of you this is review. But just so that we're on the same page, let's look at it again. We're going to go to verse 13, but with verse 12 right next door, how could we leave that one behind? Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. That's a great caution with respect to thinking about sin. Anyway, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Let's tear that apart and ensure that we understand what he's saying. First of all, there's no temptation that you have had exposure to that is not common to man. I, as a pastor, have people come up to me and they talk about, or maybe we're doing the post-mortem of where they've sinned. And we'll be talking about it and go, the temptation I'm under, nobody has experienced that exact kind of conflict, you know, convergence of circumstances ever. It was impossible. Like, there was no way I could walk out of that without sinning. And it was unique. And I always have to go to this verse. Whatever you have faced is not unique or unprecedented. That's good news and bad news. We'll get to that in a minute. But it's not unprecedented. And he says it's common to man. It means something else. What you were facing was not supernatural. Because I've had people phone me up and say, Pastor, I'm under temptation, but this is different. This is weird. I'm under demonic temptation. No. You go, but this is powerful. Yeah, I know. But there is no temptation, but such as is common. No temptation, but such as is common to man. Do you know what's happening with temptation? Outside stimuli, inner appetite for sin. And you go, but no, this is weird. Like, there are bizarre thoughts going through my head, but there are all kinds of desires that I can't even share with you, Pastor. Like, this is way off the scale. No, it's not. Look around you today. There are people that you don't suspect who are experiencing what you have experienced or greater. Satan has access from the outside. He cannot pop ideas into your head. The depravity of the ideas that pop into your head, what you do with the outside stimuli, is a study of man's fallenness. You're more fallen than you ever thought. And every now and then, God allows you to look down into that gaping, horrible well of depravity in your own soul and go, well, that's pretty deep. It is. How fallen our flesh is. Your temptations are not supernaturally overwhelming. I said there was good news and there was bad news. The good news is they're common. Others face them. There's bad news. You got no alibi. There's never going to be an alibi for sin. I got into a position where I was backed into a corner and I had to sin. Wrong. No. Or God is not faithful. Oh, one more thing here I should say. Unless you're not saved, if you've never been born from above, all the bets are off. You are a slave to sin. You have been taken captive by the devil to do his will. And you don't have any control. And if you come to me and say, Pastor, but you don't understand, I am a slave to this, I know something. Romans chapter 6. Either you have been buffaloed into thinking you're a slave and you're not, or you are a slave because you've never been born from above. But if you've been born from above, you can walk away from sin. You can. Weird. We're going to talk about this in a couple, two or three Sundays. He says to some people who have just come out of a horrible background, including all kinds of orientation problems, and he doesn't say, and now we need to do 2 years of counseling and training. He says, stop. Stop. In Ephesians, he talks to some people who you'd think, man, you know, these people are in their grips, like they need all kinds of counseling. He said, put it off, because a believer can. If you really sincerely tell me, no, I can't put off sin, then we need to talk about your salvation. But anyway, if you're a believer, there's no alibi available. You didn't have to sin. But there's also some good news. Because you could be going around here going, I don't know, if anybody else in that congregation knew the weird ideas that buzz around in my mind, they would think that I was a very strange piece of work. Here's the good news. There's no temptation that you are facing, but such as is common to man. You are not a bizarre piece of extreme weirdness. Others have similar or worse. And for young believers who don't understand that they might be saying, but if I was really saved, I wouldn't have those kind of ideas in your head. Yes, you would. Till you die. You just, as you get older and more mature, you'll figure out how to walk around them better. Endure through them, which we'll get to. Anyway, next it says, but God is faithful. Man, have that clicking in your head every time you're facing temptation. God's faithful. And he's faithful as demonstrated in the following particulars. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Not what you think you're able, but what you are able. What's dangling in front of you is carefully selected by God. As to duration, how long it's dangling there. As to type, what is the exact thing, the specific sin that you are being lured toward. Timing. On a better part of my day, I could walk away from this, but man, I'm tired, I'm discouraged, I have a sinus headache, I've been working too hard. Weird time of month. And so I got an alibi. No, all of that is carefully metered and selected. Duration, time, timing, intensity. All of that is carefully curated and metered by God. Contrary to what you might feel in the moment, you are able. And the question immediately is posed, able to what? Well, the end of that dramatically comes at the end of the sentence. To endure. To endure. To resist the temptation for the length of time exposed to it. Endure it. He provides, it says, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. With the temptation, and again, just so you understand, it's that dual purpose word, temptation, trial. He'll provide the way of escape. The way of escape is crafted and set as the temptation trial is curated and architected. God is the wise and careful architect of both. What are the ways to escape temptation? Well, we've looked at that over the time, but let's just name a few. Run, flee. Pull a Joseph. I like the words of the KJV. Potiphar's wife was, and he got him out. That's pretty good. Get your running shoes hot. Get out of there. Get out of there. Escape, flee, fellowship. That's a means of escape. The discipline of the communion service. That's a means of escape. Preaching. You might have a real problem with anger. You might have a real problem with all kinds of things running around in your head. Put on a sermon. Right? Hear the preaching of the word. Or don't hear the preaching of the word. Everyone's got something where they can just kind of poke a button and somebody will read the scriptures to them. If you get the right app, you'll get Kristen Getty speaking to you in the New American Standard. And it sounds like a song. It's beautiful. Hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, akouo. Obedience in other areas like baptism, evangelism, and service. Don't be sitting around and having your time unoccupied. Are you doing something for the Lord? Have you got a chunk of time booked out of your life where you're doing service for the Lord? No wonder you're getting into mischief. No wonder you're depressed. Oh, and one more. Prayer. Means of escape. Prayer. fact, didn't Jesus say that on the night in which he was betrayed? Pray that you don't enter into temptation. So, why are you encountering temptation? Surprise answer, God is faithful. God is faithful. And from God's perspective, it is a trial. It's a test you are able to pass. You don't think you can, fat. You don't feel at the time that you're able to pass, but you can. He knows that better than you do. He knows you're able if you would but learn to make use of the ways to escape the means of grace. And sometimes repeated failure should awaken our reasoning to the idea that we are underdeveloped in areas like prayer or fellowship or study or service. The reason why I keep on suckering for the sin is I need to get busy and start serving the Lord. I need to get busy and start obeying Him in a whole bunch of areas. I deal with people who are getting beat up by sin. And I say, when's the last time you were in church? Boom. Head gets hung down. When's the last time you were reading your Bible? Boom. And you go, man, this Howard, he's a mystic. No. It's so predictable. Repeated failure should awaken our reason to the idea we are underdeveloped in areas like prayer, fellowship, study, and so forth. But there's a ready and achievable escape within grasp of you if you would but use what is readily at hand. Always. From your perspective, it's temptation. A solicitation to evil because that is what your nature historically makes of that lure. The way to pass the test is to endure through, not get rescued from. Getting more proficient at using the tools God has graciously given and are readily at hand. Okay, so now we get back to verse 4. And lead us not into temptation. Now what in the world are we going to do with that verse? How do we sort that out? Well, I believe I've come up with at least a partial answer. And I'll admit that there's still some mystery for me. So give me some room. You know, I only got saved in about 78, so I'm kind of new at this. We pray this because we're told to. Let's start there. We pray this because we're told to. And we pray this because we're told to, and we start there because even if we don't understand necessarily all of the reasons why we can't reason it through our logic, do what you're told. Amen? How it actually logically functions still has a great deal of mystery to me, I will admit. But here's a few things. Number one, we're often commanded to pray for something God has said would happen with complete certainty. I don't want to mention names because he would be embarrassed. But anyway, Ty over here delivered a wonderful sermon on Daniel's reaction to the reading that the Babylonian captivity was going to last but 70 years in Daniel chapter 9. Anyone remember that here? Good. Listen to it again. Does Daniel believe that God was going to accomplish his word that is written in Jeremiah 29:10? Oh, he does. Actually, let's go there for a minute. I hate to just, you know, talk about a passage and we don't actually look at it. For some of you, it's been on your bedroom wall and taken out of context for a long time. But let's get it into its right context. Verse 10, for thus saith the Lord, when 70 years have been accomplished for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. He's saying, after the 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem. For I know the plans that I have for you, declare. And you go, no, that's for me and all my dreams. No, get it in context. For I know the plans I have for you, that's a plural, nation of Israel, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. What's that? I'm going to bring you back to Jerusalem.
Okay? So don't grab onto a verse and wrestle it from its context and do something weird with it. That's the context. But it goes on. And when you call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you. That's just a straight out, this is going to happen. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will regather you from all the places, nations, and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I've sent you in exile. Is there any doubt that that's going to happen? And yet, what does Daniel do? Go, oh, you don't have to worry about it. Sit back and relax. Watch the show. No. No, in fact, it stirs something very different. There were some specific requirements to the restoration that had not yet been met within the nation of Israel. He doesn't respond with, oh, well, I wonder how God's going to pull that off. With fervor and a sense of desperation, he began to pray and seek the Lord on behalf of himself and on the nation. See, there are a great many things that God has ordained. In fact, he ordains all things after the counsel of his will. However, he has ordained, there are a great many things he has ordained will not take place apart from the prayers of his people. So, obedience is not irrelevant. God ordains some outcomes, every outcome, but he also ordains the means. Asterisk that in your mind. He also ordains the means. He includes the necessity of real obedience, so the rewards at the Bema are real, meaningful rewards for real accomplishments rather than just the putsy purple participation ribbons we used to get when I was in school. And okay, so you can't jump, we're the hoot, but here's a purple ribbon, you came out. Huh? They're going to be real rewards. It means something. Okay, now let's go a little deeper. Remember something. The subject of our prayer is us, plural, the collective. As I pray that the Lord would not lead us into temptation / trial, I recognize that I am, among other things, praying for other believers. And then I think for a minute. Lead us not into temptation. Does God lead? Does God have some means by which he leads? One of the means by which he leads us is through what? Teachers? A church? Leadership? Local fellowship. All of those things are a means of leading that God utilizes. Oh, that could change something. And so as I pray, and lead us not into temptation, one of the things that I'm praying for, now that I've sorted this out, okay, cause our church not to vector into teaching that would make participation in sin easier with less resistance. Billy Graham's grandson wrote an interesting quotation, air quotes, interesting book. It was basically a theorem, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You go, okay, that sounds cute. But what it really meant is, place your faith in Jesus, and any obedience or any response, any repentance is absolutely irrelevant for the life of a believer. Weird, within a very short time, it turns out he's having affairs multiple in the church. And you say, which came first? No idea. But I know some wrong ideas about repentance bear
bears fruit. I had a guy that I met a couple, two or three times down at Shepherd's Conference. He wrote for the Cripplegate. And he started tinkering around with that book. And there were people in the body of Christ that said, "Hey, buddy, that's flawed." And he's going, no, you might have something. Guess what news I got last month? He's gone from the pulpit, and if what is proper happens, he will never be behind the pulpit again. I'm not saying he can't be used for ministry, but from the point of view of being a preacher from the pulpit, he's a dacamus. He burned that bridge. Dear Lord, cause that our church does not vector into teaching and make participation in sin easier with less resistance. Cause that the agency of God designed to lead and shepherd the people clear and away from the dangers of sin and the morally corrupting influences of error, teaching wolves. Pray that the agency God chooses to lead there does not foolishly let a wolf operate among the flock. Pray that. And lead us not into temptation. Think of the bigger us. Protect the bigger us and the other churches from weak, ineffective teaching on sin, from obscure, faulty defining of sin that permits the cancer of a deceptive, concealed foothold to be established in the church. Pray that. There is going to be, I'm not a prophet, but there's going to be a shaking, I would suggest, to the Church of Christ that is unprecedented in living memory. There are churches who have taken financial support because they shut down. And one of the clauses of the support that they would have received has an LGBTQ clause in it. And they're on the hook. And even if you didn't take it, why was there going to be pressure? There's churches that if the group that is there are told what I told you this morning, "Oh, by the way, you don't get a tax receipt," they'd be going, "Oh, thanks for the warning." Because half of the fund, maybe more, is, but I get a tax receipt. And they know what's going to happen when that evaporates and the church is told, "You have to have that where you aren't just saying, we're going to be tolerant." It means you have to be positively affirming that, or you are registered as un-Canadian and intolerant, and therefore you can't be on the income tax system. Pray that the bigger us is not led into temptation. It's not just there. Church leaders can alibi bad behavior and teach sheep that obedience is irrelevant, that the rules have changed because society's changed. True. Protect the leadership of the us to be protected from leading that endorses men and women defiling themselves by their passions without the restraining preaching and teaching. Because that is going to hit like you've never seen before. Pray. All moral failure begins with, is occasioned by theological obscurity, neglect, or sin identification failure. We as a collective could decide that assembling together to really do the one another's, like admonishing, encouraging, discipling, serving, and instructing, is temporarily unnecessary, and that we could be thereby led into trespass. Man, I'm getting together and talking with other pastors. What's your number one problem? People who, because of the XYZ circumstances, quit coming and assembling together. What happened? Well, give them 2 months, and they're off, and they've damaged themselves in sin. They've damaged their testimony. There's been life-altering sin. We could also assemble together at considerable inconvenience and peril, but not practice one another's because we're talking farming, shop, or politics. And thereby, the agency God has ordained for our protection from evil becomes the foothold for countenanced, unopposed sin. Prayer meetings can be fountains of wicked gossip and pride. Youth groups can be enablers of moral defilement. Church groups, church youth groups, here and there, even in fairly conservative churches, meet, and they haven't got anything ready, really, and so they watch movies with nudity and immorality of every description. And it's just permission granting. The us could become lazy and neglectful in our evangelism and service, and this God-established agency produces attendees that are chronically, tragically, world-attracted, leisured, pleasure-seeking, and unholy. Pray for us. Pray for your leaders so that the we are thereby not led into the gaping jaws of sin. Dear Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation. Protect us from us. Inexperienced, unqualified, or just overwhelmed or mistaken leaders can be the cause of leading us into times of severe and unnecessary hardship in the life of a church. Churches can read the situation wrong and get very unwanted and unflattering press. They can be acting on incomplete information, bad counsel, or sinful behavior can occur under the radar of awareness by skillful predators who've infiltrated the flock, and it becomes a trial for the entire body. I've seen churches go through that. Wow. You could have a whole group of people that are distracted, poorly organized, insufficiently vigilant, or insufficiently valiant. And the us is exposed to danger to the lambs, danger to families, and other very avoidable trials. Churches can get into the news for the worst of reasons. Dear Heavenly Father, lead us not into trials like that. Protect us, alert us early. Defend and protect us. Churches, the us, can get very unfair press and assaults on their collective reputation and integrity. They were manufactured, deceitful, malicious, unfair, and uncalled for, too. That happens. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel aid. Local leaders, without the gracious intervention and protection of God, are not the ancient foe's equal. Dear Heavenly Father, lead the us not into trials like that, if it would be your will. The time has not come for us to be taken out of the world at present, as Jesus was preaching in John chapter 17, but deliver us from the evil one again today. Please, protect us from us and them.
Alert us early, defend and protect us. Now, is it a given that God will automatically spare us? No. But is it a given that God will automatically spare us in the absence of our prayer for it? Certainly not. The last phrases of the disciples' prayer have been debated, just so that you know, about whether they originally in the Matthew Greek manuscripts. But they are a summary of the prayer doxology of King David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I'll read that for you. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O God, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all of it. Both riches and honor come from you. You rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." So if you don't want to do the "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever," that's fine. Let's do that one. It's good too. That'd be great. What are your shirts? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Listen to line 2. Have we trials and temptations? Oh, sounds familiar. Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our souls share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden, covered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. You will find a solace there. Heavenly Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil one, we pray. Thank you. Thank you for your gracious protection. Protect us again. And we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise. In the name of our Father in heaven, in the name of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to go into the communion service.